I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I want to bring a message entitled Grassroots. It's interesting to think of grassroots this time of year, isn't it? As we start to see the grass green up. I was really amazed and excited to see flowers this past week. Actually, they were popping up through the snow. It's a strange sight indeed, but we praise the Lord. His timing is always perfect. God's in control of all of the circumstances, and we have nothing to worry about while He is on the throne, which is forever. Grassroots. I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. I'll be there in just a minute to be sharing those verses with you. This is a message sort of as a follow-up to last week's Easter message. After the resurrection, Jesus ministered here on the earth for about 40 days before His ascension back to heaven. And we don't think of those 40 days much, but this portion of the book of Acts is about those 40 days. 10 days after His ascension, the promised Holy Spirit was sent from God to earth, ascending or descending back to this earth to the waiting disciples who were gathered together there in Jerusalem awaiting this promised arrival. It was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish festival day held on the 50th day after the Passover. Also, it's called the Feast of Weeks. It happens every year, according to our calendar, late May, early June, on the seventh Sunday after Easter. And so it's coming up still in 42 or so days, I guess, from here, the seventh week or the 50th day after Easter. This particular Pentecost that we're looking at this morning would be the beginning of a new age. Actually, it's the birthday of the church. The years that would follow would be called the church age or the age of grace. And things would be very different here on the earth as a result of that transition into a new period of time or a new dispensation. The birthday of the church. In those 50 days leading up to Pentecost, the birthday of the church, between the ascension, or between the resurrection and the Lord's ascension, and then the next 10 days, those days were important days. And if we look at those, we could sort of examine those days and see some grassroots, if you will, the very beginnings of life in the early church, the first signs of life. Christ Himself was there. He was on hand to give instruction on how the disciples should prepare themselves and how they would continue to be instructed by the Holy Spirit who had been promised to them. Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, the one who penned these words as they were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, remembers those words, and he gives us some important recollection of those very important preliminary days, preliminary to the church. Let's begin in verse 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Former treatise. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Luke records that for us. The former treatise would be something that Luke wrote before the Acts. And that would be, of course, his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. So he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, which was written before the book of Acts. This book is addressed to Theophilus, the recipient of the book of Acts, obviously from this verse here, but also the recipient of his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, as we find in chapter 1 of the gospel and verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." That's Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. And so both of these books written by Luke were addressed to this one man. Theophilus was most likely a Roman. Maybe even a Roman officer or some sort of a public official. You notice in Luke chapter 3, the verse that I read, he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is found elsewhere in the Bible. Paul actually refers to Felix and Festus' authorities while he was in jail at Caesarea Philippi as most excellent. And so probably some Roman official. He would have had been very wealthy, likely. He would have been a very influential man in that day. His name actually means friend of God. But we don't know anything about Theophilus. We can't say for certain that he was even a believer. But I think we could sort of surmise that he was interested in the things that Christ did and his teachings. And so Luke's gospel was therefore about, he says here in verse 1 of Acts 1, it was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's written this former treatise about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, in Luke's gospel was an account of the beginning of the doings and teachings of Christ. Acts, then, would be a continuation of those doings and teachings. Now, after his ascension, Jesus continued his work here on earth. He did it through the Acts of the Apostles, which is the title of this book. Jesus continues to do his work through the Acts of the Apostles. And so we see the continuation of his ministry. Now today, like the apostles of old, we too must carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Jesus' purpose is never thwarted. Never in any age is Satan able to overcome it, nor is the world able to silence it. The Lord Jesus continues his work in this age, overseeing it himself, but he's always with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, always ready to oversee the work that's being performed by his people, which are called his body here on earth. Of course, Jesus was himself physically involved, a doer as well as a teacher, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Jesus was active in the ministry until the day he was taken up, it says. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the day he was taken up is, of course, referring to the ascension, which was 10 days before Pentecost, or 40 days after the resurrection. And this passage is actually referring to, as we'll see several times moving through these verses, it's referring to those 40 days before he ascended up. It says, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments. We see here that the Holy Spirit of God is the agent of God who takes truth and instruction to the heart of man. We can speak to their ears. That's all I can do this morning. I can speak to your ears, but God can speak to your heart. And so the real work has to be done by God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth, helps us to understand what he's saying. The truth was illuminated, and they began to understand in this day, these 40 days, they began to understand things they had not understood before. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us a couple of times that the disciples didn't understand what the Lord was trying to teach them until after the resurrection. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit sort of takes over in Christ's bodily absence, and they start to understand things because of his ministry in their minds and in their hearts. And it says, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. I think that's important to stop and just make note of, that they're the chosen apostles. There were 11 of them right then. There had been 12, and there would be 13 altogether, because they would replace Judas, and then Paul would come along as well after that. It says in John chapter 15 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus speaking says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Fruit should remain. It should be lasting into eternity. The work of these apostles, I hope that we're doing some work that will remain. We'll have fruit that will remain into eternity. "That whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name," the Lord said, "he may give it you." That's John chapter 15 and verse 16. The chosen disciples, the chosen apostles of the Lord would conduct themselves doing the work of the ministry, and they would have fruit that would remain. But the issue here is that they were chosen. In verse 19 of that same chapter, John chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you, out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." A second time here in this John 15 passage in which God says, that the Lord Jesus says, "I have chosen you." Now, I read those verses because I wanted to make this statement, though we don't have time to elaborate on it this morning, and it's not our purpose anyway. There is a sense in which you and I are chosen as well. We are the chosen ones of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is still God's agent for illuminating truth to Christ's believers, to his followers. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." We have an anointing from the Anointed One. God's anointed. God has given us the Spirit of God in our hearts, as he did the apostles on the day of Pentecost, to teach us the things of the Lord. Perhaps that's why Paul wrote later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." It's important that we're led by the Spirit, who's teaching us God's way. When we make decisions, we ought to make decisions that please the Lord. They ought to be the things that God instructs us to do in his word and by his Spirit, as he illuminates that truth to us. Paul later said in Ephesians chapter 5, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Oh, how important that we get familiar with the Spirit's ministry to us of illuminating and directing our thoughts, working in our conscious and even subconscious minds at times, not giving us new revelation. The Bible's complete. There is no new revelation, but helping us to understand and make the proper application of this revelation, the Word of God. In verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible truths." To whom also? He's talking about his apostles. "He showed himself alive after his passion," after his going to the cross and his resurrection, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He showed himself alive. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. How can we know? Well, there are many infallible proofs, and there still are. I have experienced salvation. I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I hope that you have as well. And if you've received him, then you know that something happened in your life. No, not instantly. It wasn't a dramatic experience, some event, but some change came over you after you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have yielded to the Spirit of God, you become more and more aware of his presence. If you call yourself a Christian and you haven't become more and more aware of his presence, I invite you to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But he showed himself alive. He's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. He proved it with infallible proofs. Well, what were they? Well, he appeared unto them. He was dead on the cross, and he appeared unto them alive. That's a proof. He walked with them. He ate with them. He let them touch him. He performed miracles, like just appearing in a room with the doors shut, or like telling them to cast their nets and catch fish where there were no fish before. And so there were a number of things that the Lord did while he was here with them in those 40 days. And they had the whole 40 days. And the Lord Jesus appeared unto them not once, but several times. Let's rehearse, with me, the events of Easter morning, last Sunday. The earthquake came. The angels rolled the stone away, Matthew 28. The ladies visited the tomb, Luke 24. Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter and John they stole the body of Christ. And then it starts. The Lord Jesus starts to appear to individuals and groups of individuals. First to the ladies on their way back to Jerusalem, kind of downhearted. And then to Mary Magdalene, then to the Emmaus disciples. And then to Peter, Luke 24. And then he appeared to the 10, Luke 24, 36. And then he appeared to the 11 one week later. And then Christ appeared to 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 21, he appeared to over 500 people at once, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And then he appeared to James, his half-brother, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. We learn about that appointment. In Luke 24, Christ appeared to his disciples with this commission to go into all the world. And then in Mark chapter 16 and Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, Christ appeared to those who were present at his ascension. You see, he was most definitely alive. Most definitely alive. And speaking while he was alive in those 40 days, he was speaking to them, according to verse 3, of things pertaining to the kingdom. So he spoke to them about the kingdom. Kingdom here is not talking about the millennium, because that hasn't happened yet, and it didn't happen in their lifetime. So kingdom here we take as the realm in which God is acknowledged as the king. What kind of things did he tell them about the kingdom? This age and God's rule over his creation? Well, he told them a number of things. Actually, he told them that the Jews would be the first to hear the gospel. He told them that he would be bodily absent but spiritually present throughout the age. He told them how the church would be born. He told them about the return, his coming again to set up his 1,000-year reign over the Jewish people, and other things as well. This kingdom of God was later opened, we know, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. A very formal invitation for the Gentiles to come in and be part of the fold. We praise God for that day, don't we, us Gentiles? To verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them," the Lord with his apostles, "he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." There's a promise. You've heard about this promise already, he said. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence." That's the promise. That's what they're to wait for. This is the same promise that Luke closed his former treatise with. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So it's just a continuation of where he left Theophilus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. We're at verse 4 in Acts chapter 1. "He commanded them that they should not depart." Christ was responsible for building the church. So it is fitting that he would give instruction about what they were to do when he left. And this is the first of the instruction, their first steps, as it were. The command was to wait in Jerusalem for the promised power, the promised Holy Spirit. It's like a mother telling her little ones, "Now don't go out in the snow until I get back with your big coats and your warm mittens." The Lord Jesus says, "I want you to wait. There's something you'll need before you go out and get busy here. And I want you to go to Jerusalem and just wait for it." That's what he's telling them. Verse 5, he says, "You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost." That's what they're waiting for. There are two important aspects, as we have seen many times before, with regard to the baptism and the Holy Ghost. Baptism is described with respect to the Holy Ghost with different prepositions. In Romans chapter 6, we think of it as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We're baptized into Christ's death, into His resurrection. What was true of Christ becomes true of us because now we're in Christ. We're baptized into Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 6, and other places as well. But here in this passage, he's talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in Him as if He were the water of the water baptism, if we use the analogy. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, both of those things happen today at the moment of salvation, we believe. We're baptized into Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit. He permeates us. He becomes the live-in down payment of our salvation when we accept Christ as our personal Savior. But before the church age, and as the church age would begin, the first time this happened, it was happening in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Baptized into Christ, baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit had been alluded to, as Christ just said here, had been alluded to several times before in His ministry. I'd like to share some of those verses, if you just listen. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, the Lord said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." That was one of them. John chapter 14 and verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father that He shall give you another Comforter, and He may abide with you forever," or that He may abide with you forever. John chapter 15 and verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." And then one last verse in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you of the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So the Lord Jesus alluded to this event, this Pentecost event. He alluded to it several times before His passion. Now we're back to Acts chapter 1, and let's just continue our narrative here. Verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power." Now there was nothing wrong with their inquisitiveness, especially in light of what the prophets had said. Many of the prophets, like Joel, chapter 2 and verse 28, the prophet Joel had sort of linked together the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom. He did that in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And if you're thinking that sounds a bit familiar, you're right, it does. Because those same words are repeated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church. And so in the disciples' minds, the Spirit of God's coming and ministering among them and the beginning of the kingdom of God were synonymous. So they asked this question, and Jesus offers no rebuke to them for their question. The church, as we understand it today, was a mystery then. They didn't know about the church. They didn't understand yet what they were going to be doing and how it would all unfold. And so He continues to teach them, as He always had, that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says the same thing here in verse 6 in Acts chapter 1. They had a job to do before the kingdom, the millennial kingdom would begin, before the Lord Jesus would come back as the Lion of Judah. They had a job to do. And now that job is still being carried on these almost 2,000 years later. That job of gathering together the called out ones and fellowshipping and sharing the gospel and making disciples. They had a job to do, a task that would involve, it would involve a need, a change in their life. He describes it in verse 8. He says, but ye shall receive power. Now they'll need power. And if you're busy in church work today, you understand that we need power. If we try to do this in our own power, we fail. We fall flat on our face time and time again. We need power. They needed power. The power in the Greek language is dunamis, power from the Holy Spirit. It always refers to miraculous power. And the disciples, the apostles, would perform miraculous acts in the name of Christ, and they would do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. You'll be witnesses unto me. Now there's their task. That's their mission and ours. That we go and make followers of Christ. We do so in Jerusalem. Or should I say, they did so in Jerusalem. And then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Jerusalem is a city. Judea is the region. Samaria is the region to the north, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So it was a bullseye, a target right on Jerusalem. And then they went out in rings of influence into all the world. And so they did. By God's grace, the same town that they crucified the Lord Jesus in was the same town that heard of his resurrection and his forgiveness offered to them by faith in that same town, Jerusalem. And then to Judea, the southern part of Israel, the strongest Jewish presence perhaps. And Samaria, you remember Samaria, up to the north. The Jews didn't even like to go through there, but now the apostles are told, you go there and preach the gospel. They didn't like to go through there because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were partly Jewish and partly other things because their populations were mixed up in the captivities. And there was a new race of people, they called it. We understand there's only one race, but a new people group. A new people group that was there. And the Jews didn't like them. And they had their reasonings, but we won't get into that this morning. We're down to chapter 1 and verse 9 in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I hope you notice there the promise of his second coming. The Lord Jesus is coming back. There's the announcement by angels. As he went away, so he'll come back. You know, an animal, a dog, will long to see his master when he's out of his presence, when the master is gone. I used to do some hunting, and we would take our dogs out and hunt. And someone told me, he said, if your dog's not back to you by the time you want to go home, if it's at nighttime, if you want to go home, if you'll just take your coat off and lay it on the ground and come back tomorrow morning, your dog will be laying on your coat. And I didn't believe him at first, but I found it to be true. The dog wants to be with his master, and he comes to the thing that he has of his master. I use that as an illustration. Our Lord Jesus went back home. He didn't leave his cloak, but he left his ministry. I wonder, how involved, how engaged are we in that which he has left behind as we await his coming, his second coming? And now it's time for action for the apostles. We've looked at those verses through verse 11. And the Lord Jesus is caught up out of their sight. They're not going to see him bodily again, not for their lifetimes. And it's time for action. What they do next might be called the grassroots of the church. What they're about to do become the early signs of life in the church. And I'm going to give you four of them. So everything up to this point in my message this morning is an introduction to these four things that I'll do very quickly. Four things that must be present if we're going to be a church. Without these things, we die from the roots up. These are the grassroots, the beginning of life. As we start to see in Acts, the birth of the church, these things were foundational. Four of them. And I'll name them for you. Verse 12, we're talking about obedience. Look at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey, almost a half a mile, about 3,000 feet. So they went over the top of the mountain and back to Jerusalem. And they did exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to do. Go and wait at Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait at Jerusalem. And they obeyed. So the first grassroot of a church, if we are going to be a church, we need to obey God. Now I want you to stay with me through this progression of things that I'm about to list, seven of them. Stay with me as long as you can. If God asked you to get rid of your automobile and drive a 1998 Buick, one of those land yachts, you know, one of those with four doors, it had a rag top or a vinyl top, and the vinyl's flapping in the wind right now. It's nothing to look at. Oh, terrible. But transportation. If the Lord said, I want you to drive a 98 Buick, would you drive one today? Would you get rid of your car? If the Lord could communicate that to you. Most everybody, I'm sure, is saying, well, yeah, if that's what the Lord wants, I would do that. Well, if God asked you to give up your favorite pastime, I don't know what it is, but if God said to you, listen, I know what you like to do, I want you to give that up, your hobby, your pastime, would you be able to do it? Would you say, okay, Lord, you follow me? Now, what if God asked you to read your Bible every day? You say, well, he did ask us to be in the Word. What's your answer? To love the Word of God, to read it, to hide it in our hearts. What's your answer? What if God asked you to be faithful to his house, to the church? Would you be? If God asked you to, if he asked you to quit your job, you say, he wouldn't do that. Oh, he has. I know people who the Lord has gotten a hold of their heart and say, I want you there on the mission field. And they quit their job and sold their houses and they're on the mission field. How about you? Would you be willing to say anything, Lord? Is there anything that God could ask you to do and you would have to say to him, not that, Lord? Or maybe you wouldn't answer at all. You would just ignore. You would just ignore the statement, the request, the command of the Lord. You see, we all have our limits, don't we? Or do we? Are you willing to give it all? Are you willing to forsake all and follow the Lord? Will you let him have his way with you? Obedience is paramount. The Bible says in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if we're not willing to do the will of God, he's not going to take the time to tell us what the will of God is, what his will is. A willingness to obey. And it is a will, isn't it? It's something deep inside of us. It's what we are, not what we do. A willingness to say yes. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is a grassroot. It is a foundational need of the church. If we're going to be a church, without obedience, we will cease to be a church. We'll die from the roots up. Secondly, I told you there are four. Secondly, fellowship. It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, and where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zelotes and Judas the brother of James." Did you count them? There are 11 mentioned there. It's the fourth time the disciples are mentioned. They're all named. Of course, Judas was gone at this point. The fourth time and the last time they're mentioned in the Bible. Imagine, though, if you would, as they fellowship together, as, can I say, the church or the grassroots of the church, the ones who are just about to be baptized by the Spirit, they've gathered for that purpose. Imagine the spiritual anticipation as they waited. This is exciting to me. It's exciting to think about. The anticipation, the Spirit of God is going to meet us right here. He's going to meet us here today. They'd never had that experience before. What will it be like? How will it change us? In what way will we experience that power? What's going to happen to us here as we wait upon the Spirit of God to come and possess us? We'll have to get ready for the true spiritual fellowship before we come together. But I believe that when we come together, we meet with God as well. And there ought to be some anticipation of that, some excitement about that. But I dare say most of us, when we come to church, we haven't spent any time anticipating anything. We're getting ready, getting the last minute detail of work related items out of the way and straightening up the house and getting meals started and doing this and doing that. And there's no anticipation. These people anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God that was about to be sent to them. But you have to get ready for that fellowship. If we're going to have that wonderful closeness and that wonderful fellowship here at Corinth Baptist Church, we'll have to get ready. The Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. There is no fellowship with God if we're walking in darkness. There ought to be a little time for you and a little time for me on Sunday mornings, or maybe Saturday nights, just to do a little soul searching and make sure we're all together in the light. We haven't drifted off into the shadows, not at all. You know, bugs are attracted to the light that's in a building. If you turn the lights on at night in the summertime when the mosquitoes and all of the bugs are out, they'll try their best to get into the house where the light is. Brothers and sisters, we too should be attracted to the light, the spiritual light, and in anticipation of its warmth and its goodness and that glow in our hearts, we should come to church. Come to the house of God and fellowship together. Have you ever felt Christian fellowship? Have you ever prayed and cried with somebody, shed some tears together? Have you ever rejoiced at the reading of His Word when it was such a blessing to your heart? Have you lived in His presence together? And when we fellowship, of course, we should keep our goals in mind, restoring a brother, a sinning brother, and helping to maintain him. Comfort by coming alongside those who are sort of downhearted right now. Maybe edifying or building somebody up. Just encouraging them with some words of encouragement. Provoking others to love and good works by not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. I tell you this, without Christian fellowship, I don't mean fellowship, I mean Christian fellowship. Without Christian fellowship, we cease to be a church. How important is it for us to come together? Well, this is a good way to worship at the same time, but we're not worshiping together in the fellowship one with another and have that anticipation and the joy of the glow in my brother and my sister's hearts. Church needs to come together in fellowship. Without fellowship, we'll cease to be a church. Thirdly, in verse 14, I'd like for you to notice that another grassroot is prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You see two words here referring to their prayers. They're talking to God. Prayer is the most generic, I guess, just talking to God, a conversation with God. Supplications is a little bit more in depth. It's a continuous, earnest seeking and entreating of God, bringing our heartfelt requests before him. I could ask this. Probably know how everybody would have to answer. Do you pray as you ought? Do you pray like you ought to pray? Is there a real seeking in your prayer? I continue to discover that earnestness makes all the difference in the world. Take time to get quiet before God. Say, I don't always have time. Well, I don't either. We can't make excuses. We need to rearrange our priority and have time to pray. Take time to be holy before God. There are a lot of things that hinder our prayer life, or they're the reasons that people don't pray, like lack of faith or the neglect of the scriptures, unjudged and unconfessed sin, an unforgiving spirit, indifference toward prayer. You know, this, I don't see that makes that much difference. Oh, you just haven't engaged in prayer if you don't believe it makes a difference. Brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, we cease to be a church when we cease to pray. Prayer is a grassroot. It's something that's absolutely necessary. And lastly, I'd like for you to see in verses 15 to 19, they gave attention to the Word of God. The Scriptures always answer our question, why? They answer our question, why, about what's happened. And so they do here in verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, the Bible tells us. Men and brethren, he says, the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Now, I'm not making more of that than there is. Everybody was wondering, you know, the Lord's been crucified and things have not gone as they anticipated in their minds. And Peter's trying to make sense of it all. And he says to them, let's look to the Word of God. It's as God said it would be. Now I would ask you, what do you say to the lady who's been taken advantage of? What do you say to a man who's lost his family in an accident? A family whose house is burned down? What do you say to a friend who was robbed and mugged on the streets? What do you say to a church that's undergone difficulty after difficulty? What do you say in those circumstances? I'll tell you, the only truly comforting words are these. God says, and give them some scripture. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God is a comfort to us. The Word of God helps us to understand why things happen. I'm going over to chapter 2 in Acts in verse 14. The Scriptures also explain what's happening now. This is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That's Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting Joel. You see, the Scriptures tell us what's happening. Peter said, you know, we're not drunk. These people aren't out of their mind. These men are doing exactly what the Bible says in Joel. And then he quotes that passage for them. The scriptures tell us why that happened. The scriptures tell us why this is happening. The scriptures tell us what's about to happen. If you would just continue here in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Acts, the scriptures reveal to them what's going to happen. He says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in these days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord." That's still future. The Bible tells us what's going to happen. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter covers all the bases. Why is this happening? Why did that happen that we are looking back on in these last few weeks? Why is this day happening? What's going on? And what's going to happen in the future now? Where would we be without the Word of God? How would we answer people if we couldn't say, "God said"? Who cares what I think? Who cares what you think? Don't you get tired of watching the news? Seems sort of old hat these days, doesn't it? We watch the news and it's really a commentary on the news. We don't get the news, we get commentary. It's amazing to me how all of these reporters say in the beginning of their comments, they say, "Well, I think..." And I want to say, don't tell me what you think. Just tell me what happened. Tell me what's going on. That's the news. Don't tell me what you think about the news. How do you instruct an individual who is picking up the pieces of a broken life? What do you say about his future? What hope has he? We better find those words in the scripture. It won't matter that I said it, but it may matter to them if they'll believe that God said it. How do you instruct a family who's trying for the 100th time to make it work, to put it back together? How encouraging the words. Well, the Lord says. How do you direct a church that is at the threshold of the future? Well, my thoughts, my predictions, my ideas won't make any difference. But if I could say, "Thus saith the Lord," now that would make a difference. Without giving attention to the Word of God, without making this the rule book of life, without spending ourselves in the Word of God, we'll cease to be a church. I think there are many examples of that. Dotting the landscape around the globe. People who've gone off into philosophy and psychology and everything else. And they've abandoned the Word of God. It's not a popular book among them anymore. Without giving attention to the Word, we'll cease to be a church. These are four grassroots. Four foundational necessities. If we would serve the Lord, if we would be His church. If you're listening to me this morning, or whenever you get the CD or watch it on the internet and you're not saved, you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness. Yes, you've sinned and I have sinned. All of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. We've been separated from Him, our Creator, because of our sin. But He wants to forgive us. It's hard because He's a just God and He can't overlook sin. He can't deny it. But He wants to forgive us. And so He devised a plan whereby He would send His Son to pay the price for my sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died and was buried and He rose from the dead and He's alive today, as we've been looking at here in the book of Acts. And He offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. You can be saved. You can be redeemed. You can be born again. All of those words are talking about the same thing. It can be yours if you'll put your faith and trust in what Jesus did as forgiveness, to pay for your forgiveness. And the Bible says by your faith, he'll receive you into his family. You'll become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. You have a bright future, an opportunity for service, to do something that can matter forever in this life here on earth. What do we need here at Corinth Baptist Church? Well, if we enumerate the things that are important, these grassroots items are critically important. Obedience, fellowship with a purpose, prayer, and attention, giving our minds to the things of the Lord as they're recorded in the Word of God. It's here we find out why that happened and what's happening right now and where do we go from here. It's all found in the Word of God. What a book, the Word of God. Love it and live it. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you give us to open your word, to consider its truths. I pray, Father, that your will would be accomplished in every light as we answer you now with a clear conscience, with an obedient heart. Help us, Lord, to make the proper application, to see us in light of the word. And Father, I pray for Corinth Baptist Church that we would be obedient in all things. Father, that we would anticipate Christian fellowship, that we would pray without ceasing. And Father, that we would give ourselves to the study and understanding and application of your word. For what you do in our individual lives and our lives collectively, we want to give you thanks because we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.